Let's open with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 24. All right, I said last week that there's a lot of repetition in 24. It's quite a long chapter. But as we continue to go on, we're going to see, as there has been throughout Genesis and as there is throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture, there's kind of an underlying theme of God's showing his steadfast love and faithfulness. He's being faithful to his promise initially to Adam and Eve, to all humanity, to send the promised Messiah to crush the head of the serpent, to send the promised seed. And as he's continued that through Abraham and Noah and so on and so forth, we're going to hear some more details as to how the Lord is remaining faithful to his word and continuing to show steadfast love to Abraham and his descendants. So we ended at verse, we were on 22 last week. Let's see, where do I want to read? I'm going to read that first section, so beginning at verse 22 up to verse 28 in Genesis chapter 24. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Okay, so remember, Abraham has sent out his servant, beginning of chapter 24 last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. He sent out his servant to go and do what? What is the servant to go and do? Find a wife for Isaac. So Sarah has died. Isaac, the son of the promise, we've been tracking the Lord's promise to give Abraham a son for about 25 years. And now he's come, and now Sarah is passed on. She's died. And so now we're kind of, this is kind of a transition to focus now on Isaac, the second of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham has sent out his servant, and where has he sent this? Well, first, where was Abraham, or where is Abraham sojourning? Where does he send his servant from? He's sojourning in Canaan, which is the land of promise, the land that the Lord has promised to give to him. So he's sojourning in the land of promise, and where does he tell the servant to go and find Isaac a wife? Do you remember? Yeah, he's not to find a wife from the women in Canaan. Why? Well, because remember back in Genesis chapter 9, Canaan had received the curse. Remember, Ham looks on Noah's nakedness. Noah wakes and he curses Canaan specifically, who is one of the sons of Ham. And therefore, it's going to be one of the reasons why we're going to see such a harsh, we'll say, reaction of the Israelites to the Canaanites, or the Lord, really, to the Canaanites in his commands and what to do to the Canaanites. because they've been cursed. So obviously, the seed who's been blessed through Abraham can't be mingled with seed who's been cursed, right? I think that's pretty logical. So he sends his servant back to his where he initially came from, or actually he's going to go back to Mesopotamia, to where his brothers, the rest of his brothers' family has remained, as he sends this servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, his son. And remember, he tells his servant, one, he doesn't want his son to marry from the Canaanites in the land that he's dwelling at that time, but he also doesn't want the servant to do what? So when he goes to Abraham's home country, where he's from.
Oh, he doesn't want his son to go there. He wants to take the son.
Yeah, he doesn't want Isaac to go there. He's sending his servant to find a wife to bring her back. Remember, we talked about that quite a bit last week, that Abraham, out of that land, is called out of idolatry. And so he's not to go back to that land. Similarly, we see in the Old Testament the same thing for Israel. Once they're called out of Egypt, the Lord is very, very clear. You don't go back that way. It's the same thing, right, for us as Christians. We've been baptized. We've been cleansed from sin. We've been set free from Satan's tyranny and given life in place of death. Don't go back to those things. You don't return that way again. And when you look at Israel's history, they do actually return back to Egypt many times. And every single time, it does not end well for them. Every single time, they're trying to seek help from Egyptians because of the Babylonians or Assyrians or something. And they're always put to shame. So it's a lesson for us not to return back to those things that we've been cleansed and redeemed from, namely sin, death, and the devil. Okay, so he's sent, and remember, this servant came. Where did he end up last week? Where were he and Rebecca? So Rebecca came out. What was she doing? What was she coming out to do? Yeah, she's coming out to draw water. So he's outside the city at the well of water. What does he pray that the Lord would, or what does he pray the Lord to do?
That she'll give him water to drink and feed her and water his camels as well.
Right, yeah. So he wants her to show this kindness, this hospitality, so to speak. We've seen that in some of the other descendants of Abraham. We saw it in Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when he encourages the two angels to come and stay with him because he knows the wickedness of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't want them to be abused or anything like that. So he also doesn't want his son Isaac to find he wants her to be somewhat virtuous, right? He doesn't want her to be harsh or badly behaved or anything like that. This wicked woman, he wants her to be kind and gentle. So he sends his son Isaac, and this is what the servant prays the Lord to kind of reveal to him that this is who the Lord has provided for his master Abraham's son Isaac, as he's been sent to do. So she does those two things, and then we come to our text, which we started reading today. She had given the drink also to the camels, which is one of the signs also that this was the one whom the Lord had provided for Isaac, Abraham's son. And once these camels have finished drinking, we're told that the man takes a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms. He gives these to her. These are kind of these are gifts that he's giving to her because of this. It's kind of the beginning, so to speak. We'll see the continuation of it and the completion of it, really. And he's going to give some more gifts to Bethuel, her father, it's going to be kind of like a dowry, kind of like a wedding gift. It's something that's kind of solidifying this marriage, so to speak, this marriage covenant. So he gives these to her, and then he asks her whose daughter she is. So he wants to know where she comes from, because again, he's supposed to take a wife for Isaac from Abraham's family, from his kindred. So he's asking to see who she's from, who her father is. And she tells the servant, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." If you turn back a couple chapters real quick, in Genesis chapter, the very end of Genesis chapter 22, which, remember, is the chapter when the Lord tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Right after that, when Abraham returns with his son Isaac, after the Lord provides the ram for the burnt offering, we're told in verse 20 that we were, there's kind of this hint. Moses kind of laying this hint in the back of our minds. We already heard of Rebekah. We already heard of Bethuel. Remember, in verse 23, there's that parenthetical reference, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. So again, Moses is kind of putting this, he was putting that in the back of our minds. We were already slowly transitioning to this wife that the Lord was going to provide for Isaac. So once, and it's interesting that that comes right after the instance with Abraham ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, because the Lord swears, the angel of the Lord from heaven swears. Remember, he's first promised it, and chapter 22 is where he then swears. He takes that oath. "By myself," he says in verse 16, "by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." And then he goes on to repeat the blessing that he's already promised to Abraham. So remember, that oath is to make Abraham that much more confident that the Lord's going to remain faithful to his word and continue to show this steadfast love to him. And then it's almost as if Moses is showing us how the Lord's already working behind the scenes, right? Abraham doesn't know it. He doesn't see it. Isaac doesn't see it, doesn't know it. But Bethuel has given birth to a daughter, Rebekah, who is eventually going to be the wife of Isaac. So we can see, as we talked a little bit about last week, the Lord orchestrating all these events, though those included in the events don't really know that this is exactly what he's doing, but he's working it all for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And ultimately, he's working all these things for the salvation of mankind. I'm not sure if this is an actual thing, but she would be Abraham's grandniece. Is that an actual? I didn't know if that was an actual word or not, she's Abraham's grandniece. I know I've said in weeks past, or hinted at, I suppose, that Rebekah is a believer. She obviously does become a believer. I think we'll say that. But I'm a little bit more hesitant with as we continue to go through the text, just simply because of the whole Abraham, even though he's sending his servant to his family, who he knows, he doesn't want his servant to remain there again, because that's where he's been called out of idolatry. So part of me wonders if the rest of his family hasn't given up that idolatry. That maybe this sign of Rebekah showing this hospitality and this kindness to him is simply just, you know, again, he wants this woman to be somewhat virtuous, right? To somewhat be kind, to not be rude. So she's showing love of neighbor, but that's not the entirety of the law, right? There's also love of God. So you know, people will ask, well, you know, somebody who donates millions and millions of dollars and, you know, does all these things for the poor and so on and so forth, you know, and how can that person then end up going to hell? It's only half the law, And really, the main issue, so to speak, is between us and God. And until that's fixed, everything else remains contorted and messed up. So that's got to be fixed first. So if someone doesn't believe God or doesn't believe in him, then that person is not just. Because it's God alone who's the one who justifies us. So, I mean, it's not necessarily something I'm gonna some hill I'm gonna die on. But I think there is something to that with Abraham again not wanting his son Isaac to go back to that land. He's not wanting him to go back to idolatry. He wants her to come. And there is, interestingly enough, there is a law in Levitical code where the Israelites can marry. They can't marry the Canaanites because, again, they're cursed. But they can marry those who are outside of Israel as long as the wife or husband, I suppose, in that case, agrees to basically give up their idolatry and with the men to be circumcised. So we saw that. Well, no, we haven't seen it yet, but we'll see that as we go on when Abraham, or not Abraham, Jacob and his I think it's 11 sons at that time, they come and start dwelling in Shechem, I think it's Hamor, the son of Shechem, sees Dinah, his daughter, and wants to marry her, he takes advantage of her, and then he wants to marry her, and their reaction is, no, we can't give our daughter to someone who's uncircumcised. You got to be one of us, right? You got to give up these idols. And so they all agree to get circumcised. And on those terms, they agree then to, initially they agree to give. And then my namesake, Simeon and Levi, go and slaughter them. We'll get to that as we get there. But there is, my point in saying all that was not to was basically just to point out that there is a Levitical law later on that they can marry outsiders as long as they're willing to convert. But those are the stipulations. And what is the servant's reaction in verse 26 to the Lord's answering of his prayer? So the woman comes out. He's asked that the woman who comes out, who gives him a drink, who also then, without his urging, says, "I'll give your camels something to drink as well. Let her be the one that you've chosen for my servant or my master's son Isaac," and also he's told, right, it's got to be someone from Abraham's kindred before he leaves. He finds out all these things. Check, check, check. You can check all the boxes. It's good. What's his reaction then in verse 26? Yeah, yeah. And why is he worshiping the Lord?
His prayers have been answered.
Yeah, the Lord has continued to show that steadfast love and that faithfulness that he's promised to. So it's the same thing with us, right? When we, our thanksgiving, our praise, and it's interesting, you always see this in the divine service, is always a reaction to the Lord's faithfulness. It's always because of what he's done, what he's been faithful to. It's his faithfulness, his steadfast love. So in the proper preface, for example, we say, it is meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, Everlasting God, through Jesus Christ, your Lord. And this this Easter, we have different ones for Easter, so we focus on why we're giving thanks then to the Lord. So the one for Easter, we say, and especially are we bound to praise you on this day for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because what the Lord has promised through all his prophets, through Moses, through the apostles, he's accomplished. He's given to us, and he's given that to us. He's remained faithful to us. He has sent the promised seed to crush the head of the serpent. And for that reason, then, we sing thanksgiving and praise the Lord. Then we enter, for that reason, we enter right into the song that the cherubim are singing before the heavenly throne in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy Lord God, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So that's the reason that we enter into that thanksgiving and that praise to God. It's because of his faithfulness and his steadfast love. And notice too, let me see if it's not as if he's just giving thanks with words. It's his whole being that's doing this. His head is bowed. Usually this word of worship, especially in the Greek, it literally means to hit the knee, which is actually where we get the term genuflect from. It's to hit the knee. Many times when people come up to Jesus for healing in the Gospels, that's the reaction that they have. They hit the knee. They fall down before him. A couple examples we have the man who's possessed by a demon in Mark chapter 5. When after Jesus heals him, he comes down and he falls down before Jesus in thanksgiving and praise and begs that he might be with him. Same thing with, when Jesus heals the 10 lepers, the one who comes back, we're told, falls down on his face before Jesus, thanking and praising him. It's not just his words. It's not just his mind. It's his whole body is involved in thanking and praising the Lord. The Lord has not just redeemed our minds, not just redeemed our mouths. He's redeemed our whole beings. And so it's our whole beings that now give thanks and praise to God. We don't just give him lip service. I don't just thank the Lord for these things. But I also go out in my day-to-day life, right, and in thankfulness and praise for what he's done, and in sharing that love and that mercy, that steadfast love with those whom the Lord places within my life. So it's the entire person, it's the entire the one's entire being that worships the Lord. So we have physical things, right, that we can do during the divine service. We can bow, we can cross ourselves, we kneel for communion and things like that. There are bodily actions, because when we're there worshiping the Lord, it's not just our mouths, it's not just our minds, it's our entire bodies that are worshiping the Lord. So we have these things that our fathers have passed down to us to kind of remind us of those important truths. And this it's interesting how this just naturally results in thanksgiving. It's just a natural result of him realizing the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to his master Abraham, to his promise initially spoken at the fall of man to Adam and Eve. It's just a natural reaction to thank and praise. You can't help it. I love it. There are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus is basically he's trying to conceal. He doesn't want too many people to find out who he is, because then this is going to keep getting the Jews more and more upset, and it's not his time yet to be handed over to suffer and die. And so he'll tell certain people who heal him and say, okay, but don't go out and tell anybody about this. And I think it confuses us because we think to ourselves, oh, that's a command of the Lord. And then he's going and disobeying the command, because then they're going and they're telling everybody. They're just like, he said, don't do it. And you went and you did it. What are the gospel writings trying to show us? That's just natural. You can't help it. The Lord does something for you. The Lord is faithful to his promise. He shows steadfast love. You can't help but thank and praise him. I mentioned last week the Orthodox priest that I had listened to, who said when you have people come to him for confession and we're just complaining, whatever, he said, how often do you give thanks, or are you giving thanks? Because if you're not giving thanks, I can't help you. If you don't understand it, right? If you're not giving thanks and praise to God for what he's done for us in sending his son and his faithfulness and steadfast love, then, do you believe it all? Because the natural result to those things is thanksgiving and praise for what God has done for us. So it's just this natural result. It's interesting too, because we see this kind of this sequence, so to speak, this process in many of the Psalms. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn real quick, a good example of this is Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is one of seven penitential psalms, penitential psalms of repentance. We usually use the penitential psalms together as a church. You can use them anytime, obviously. But we usually use the penitential psalms within the church for the penitential seasons, so Advent, Lent. So in Vespers, when we have Vespers for both Advent and Lent, we will, I basically just cycle through the penitential psalms throughout each week. That's pretty much the logic there, isn't it? Not much to it. But Psalm 6 is the first of the penitential psalms. And as you notice, he's starting off in this distraught state. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So he's in a state of turmoil, right? He's wondering, is the Lord going to save me? I'm going through this great tribulation. All this is going on. So his reaction is to cry out to the Lord for help. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. But then there's a turn. So he's distraught. He's crying so much that his eyes are wasting away. If you've ever had those moments in your life where your eyes are just so bloodshot because you're constantly crying, it can become wearisome, right? He's just crying out day and night. Every night he's flooding his bed with tears. He's in this great turmoil. He's called out to God. But then what does he say in verse 8? Yeah, there's a change. Why are all the evildoers to depart from him? Yeah, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So there's this turn. He's praying to the Lord. He's in this great turmoil. But what is he absolutely certain is going to happen? The Lord is going to show his steadfast love and faithfulness as he promised. That's why he can be confident. That's why he can say, despite his great turmoil and his suffering, that the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. He's going to answer me, and all my enemies, when we're reading through the Psalms, whenever we're hearing about our enemies are not flesh and blood. I think that's important to always remember. St. Paul tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are Satan and his forces. Now, Satan and his forces can certainly use flesh and blood to persecute us. But ultimately, our fight is not against flesh and blood. And God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those who Satan uses in order to persecute us, we should actually pity, because they're enslaved by him, right? They're being used against they're being used by him to do something that's really not in their best interests. So that should lead us rather to pray for our enemies, those of flesh and blood who persecute us. But these enemies, the Lord is going to save and deliver him from his enemies. And I love it, because the constant prayer throughout the psalm is to deliver one from death, to deliver one from one's enemies. Where does the Lord answer that prayer?
Our Father.
No.
On the cross.
Soon afterwards.
Resurrection.
The resurrection, yeah. The resurrection is the answer to all these. Whenever the psalmist is calling out, save me from death, that's Christ. I've said that many times before, that Christ is the voice of the psalms, first and foremost. And as we are united to him as his bride, the church, it becomes our voice. Just as the two become one flesh, right? When we become one flesh with Christ, his prayers become our prayers, his righteousness our righteousness, his faith our faith, and so on and so forth. So the Father ultimately answers these prayers all throughout the Psalms to deliver one from one's enemies, to crush Satan and his head under our feet. He answers that in Christ in his suffering, death, and resurrection. All those prayers are answered in the Psalms. And then if you turn one, we'll take one more example from the Psalter. It's actually our psalm for this week, Psalm 98. And this is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. But I point this out because we're going to see what it is that's led him to give this thanksgiving and praise. So he begins on a joyful note. Well, the whole psalm itself is joyful. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then he goes on, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And I love it. It's not just mankind, but make a joyful noise to the Lord, what?
All the earth.
Everything. Because through Christ's suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, he makes all things new. Even the creation that has been subjected to futility, to corruption and death because of man's sin, is set free and made new by the resurrection. And the Lord gives us a really beautiful example of that, right? With the seasons of the year, not the church year, but the secular year, so to speak. Because things die in the winter, but then everything comes back to life. Everything's beautiful. There's this resurrection. The creation itself participates in that resurrection. It's cleansed. It's made new. This is the new creation that we ourselves as Christians eagerly wait and hope for, and will participate in. So again, just a few examples of how we see that in the Psalms. Not only that that confidence to pray even amidst great suffering and trials, and amidst such sufferings and trials, to be confident that the Lord will hear because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, but also the what we see, that natural result of the response to the Lord's faithfulness and steadfast love, which is thanksgiving and praise. Which is why, as I've said before, that's all we're going to be doing in heaven, is thanking and praising God for what he's done for us. And as we see in Revelation, the sort of the focal point of that praise is the slain lamb. The slain lamb who, the crucified one, who by his death has destroyed death, and so given us new and unending life. That's the source of our praise, because that's the source of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to his word. Okay. And in 27, let's see, where are we at? So again, he's praising him for the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. And remember, he had said before, what did Abraham tell him in that second part of that verse? He says, as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Remember, who did Abraham say the Lord was going to send before his servant to bless his way?
Angel of the Lord?
Yeah, it's the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Son of God. So, and we're going to see this this angel of the Lord frequently throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But he's always, the angel of the Lord is always going forth and fighting the battles for Israel. He's the one, I love it. When King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, surrounds Jerusalem with like it's a couple hundred thousand men, and he basically thinks he tells Hezekiah, quit trusting in the Lord. He's not going to rescue you. Look at what I've done to every other nation. Look what I've done to every other god. You and your nation and your gods are going to be just like the rest of those nations that I've done that to. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord and he says, yeah, he's right. He's right in that what they've done to these other nations, they did. But he says the reason they were able to do that is because their gods weren't gods. But you are the only God. You're the one true God. He says, consider what he's just said about you. He's mocked you, basically. And so you know what happens that night when Sennacherib and his army are sleeping. The Lord sends out the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 of them in one night. And they wake up, and Sennacherib has to return back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. And he actually then gets murdered as he's worshiping in the house of his god. But so it's this amazing turn of phrase. And I love it, too, because we have artifacts, actually. Ancient kings would record battles and victories and things like that on what were called stelas, which are basically kind of like pillars of clay that they would write in. And we have one, actually, from when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. But he's conspicuously quiet about the results of that. He just kind of brags. He says, I've shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But it doesn't talk about his waking up one morning and having returned to Assyria with his tail between his legs. So we even have historical artifacts that point to that. But this prayer this servant speaks to the Lord, the God of his master Abraham, is this prayer of blessing. You probably don't remember it, but this is actually how St. Paul he begins many of his letters this way, actually. It's most clear in his letter to the Ephesians. When we went over the letter to the Ephesians, he opens up with what's typically known or would have been known in his day in Judaism as a Beraka prayer, which Beraka is just the Hebrew word for blessing. So he takes this Beraka prayer and he basically just recounts and thanks God for what he's done, the Father, in sending his Son to redeem us. So that's how he often begins his letters. He's thanking the Lord. And what is he thanking the Lord for? His steadfast love and faithfulness shown in sending his Son to suffer and die and rise again for us. So we can see this sequence, this progression is seen frequently throughout all of Holy Scripture because it's just natural. When we recognize what the Lord has done for us, when we grow in appreciation of that, we likewise also grow in thanksgiving and praise. So if we're not thankful, or if we'd like to be more thankful, we ought to be praying that the Lord would grant us to recognize and further understand what he has done for us in showing us his steadfast love and faithfulness in sending his Son, because that will naturally result in thanksgiving and praise to him. Any questions at this point? Move pretty slow over that portion, but we're going to move pretty quickly because there's, again, as I said before, there's going to be quite a bit of repetition in this chapter. When I say we're going to move quicker, that doesn't mean that those portions aren't important, because what I really think Moses is showing here is, again, the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. So in repeating these things, as he's going to do, we're going to hear like pretty much word for word the exact same things that we've already heard. In repeating these things, Moses isn't showing, it's not just like we should say, oh, you know, I, I don't need to read that. You know, it's just, I've heard that before. I think that's easily a temptation, but there's a deeper thing that Moses is trying to show to us. And again, that's the Lord's being, he's showing his steadfast love and his faithfulness. It's kind of like, keep that in mind whenever you're doing scripture reading and you get to long genealogies. you know, I think the temptation is just, a bunch of these names, we don't use any of these names anymore. They're really hard to pronounce. Why would anybody name their son or their daughter that? What's the point? The point that's recorded because the Lord is showing his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promise to send his promised seed and to continue that promise. There's actually a deep meaning behind that. And I think as you start to think on that and remind yourself of that, as hard as it may seem, you might actually be able to read through some of those long genealogies with joy and thankfulness because it's the Lord remaining faithful, not just to the Jewish people, but to all of us. Because through that, ultimately, he sends his son in the fullness of time. So keep that in mind as we continue to go through the rest of this chapter. But before we do, was there any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Let me see first before I begin how far I'm going to read. Okay, I'm going to read up to verse 61. So beginning at verse 29 up to verse 61. Okay, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and will prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who shall say to me, "Drink, and I will draw water for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Okay, so as I said, a lot of repetition, right? But this is recalling, or should be recalling to our minds, as Moses is intending in writing this, the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord in his promise to his master Abraham. A few things that I wanted to point out from what we just heard. It's really interesting to see how seriously the servant takes this oath, right? He's not free from the oath until he reaches the house of Abraham, as Abraham has said, as he recounts, as we just heard. He's not free from that oath until that, and if the woman won't go with him, then he's also free from that oath. So until he's free from that oath, he's not even going to eat or drink. You can see that the faithfulness and the determination of this servant. He's not even going to give his eyelids any sleep, any slumber. He's going to be faithful to this. He's going to be released from this oath. So you can see how seriously he's taking that. It always recalls to my mind our Lord's words in the gospel, right? Do not take an oath at all, he says. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because these oaths are very serious things. And if one takes an oath and then does not fulfill it, there are very serious consequences for that. So the Lord warns against even taking an oath at all because of the danger of not fulfilling the oath. We have an example of that in the Old Testament. A rash oath given by Jephthah, who's one of the judges in Israel. You can read about that in Judges chapter 11. But he basically swears to the Lord that if he gives the Lord's enemies into his hand, he says, "Whatever comes out of the door of my house when I come back, whatever first comes out of the door of my house to greet me, I'll offer up as a sacrifice to the Lord." The Lord gives their enemies into his hand. He comes back to his house, and guess what comes out of his door? The first thing to greet him?
His wife.
His daughter. His only daughter. Who wasn't married. And so, because of his rash oath, he's kind of bound by his words. So it's a good example, an important thing for us to keep in mind, the seriousness of oaths, and how you shouldn't just take oaths rashly. They should be thought through. And it's obviously best to take our Lord's advice, right, and just simply letting our yes be yes and our no be no. This was one of the tragic things that happened in the medieval church. Is a lot of they have oaths or vows, same thing. They had vows of chastity, vows of poverty, and things like that. And you had to take these when you entered it in the monastery. The problem was that parents understood that the monasteries actually. A lot of them were actually fairly quite rich. They were supported by the communities. They had quite a bit. You could live comfortably. And so it was kind of a safe haven, people saw. And so families would send their sons and their daughters there. They would be forced to take these vows of chastity or poverty. And a lot of the time they could not live that, especially with regards to chastity. They couldn't live chaste lives apart from marriage. And so you have so many abuses of this, which is why you get so many abuses and kind of, I mean, as we have it right day or right even into our day in the Catholic Church, where priests are forced to take vows essentially of celibacy in order to be a priest. And then if men can't fulfill that, well, then we have these horrific sins of abuse of children and so on and so forth, because that they can't marry. And so they're constantly burning with this passion, this lust, this desire that can't be quenched, so to speak. But this is one of the reasons that our fathers in the faith were so adamant against having people take these vows, because most of the time they couldn't fulfill them, or they were being forced into them by parents, or before they were even old enough, before the age of their, you know, before they're 15 or 18, or I mean, can you imagine children nowadays taking serious oaths like that, serious vows? And no. most of the time, these children were not prepared. They didn't understand what they were doing. And so because of that, you get these horrible crimes, these horrible sins, because people are taking oaths rashly. But in this instance, we can see a good example of, which also reminds us of the seriousness of it, because of how he will not do anything until he's released from this oath, until he's fulfilled this. But we see him being faithful to this oath that he has made to his master, Abraham, in finding him a wife from his kinsman. We've talked about it before, but one of the signs of hospitality that they show to this servant and the rest of the servants that are with him is they give water for washing feet. So the reasoning behind that... We still kind of have this, you take off your shoes when you enter into somebody's house because shoes track mud and dirt and things like that. In Jesus' day, they would have worn sandals, and so your feet were the things that got dirty the most. You weren't bathing daily like we typically do. It was the feet that were washed multiple times a day because of all the dust and dirt and everything. We see that example right with our Lord in the upper room. He doesn't wash the disciples' whole body, right? He just washes their feet. Peter's really emphatic. He doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And he says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you don't have any share in me." And he says, "Well, then my whole body." And Jesus remarks, "Well, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash. It's just his feet, right?" He's pointing to it's kind of this continual. We need to continually be purged right of sin. It's this that Jesus is teaching us, that we constantly need to pray the petition that he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." We need that constant cleansing by him as our feet, so to speak, get muddied in our day-to-day lives as we are sinned against and sin against one another. But we see examples of that. It's just a sign of hospitality. And he recounts, notice he's recounting to Laban, who's going to feature a little bit more prominently in the coming chapters with regard to Jacob specifically. But he's recounting how the Lord has blessed Abraham, how the Lord's been faithful to his word, and basically kind of tells them that, the reason that he's come is he's seeking a wife for his son Isaac, whom Abraham has given all that the Lord has given him. So Abraham's passing this down for, which is probably, I mean, it's probably also a relief or a comfort to Bethuel, her father, and Laban, her brother, that, okay, this he's going to be able to take care of our daughter. Right? you don't want to give your daughter away to some bum. Who's going to be, a couch potato sitting on the couch all day and making her go out and work three jobs. I hope you wouldn't want that if you have a daughter. You want the man who's going to work hard to provide for her and care for her, right? I once heard another priest, he was talking about how somebody wanted to date his daughter, and so he said, okay, well, I got to meet with him first. So he met him up at Starbucks, he always wore a cassock, and so he was there, I mean, full blown, he was there in a cassock and everything, and just basically asking this young man who wanted to date his daughter all these questions. You know, he said, well, you know, we see dating as it's a step to marriage. You know, it's not like we're just dating to have fun or anything like that. And one of the things, though, he had him do is he said, I want to see your bank account. So he had him show him his bank account because he said, I want to make sure that you can provide for my daughter. I'm not giving you to my daughter. I wouldn't give you my daughter's hand in marriage if you could not provide for her. So I want to make sure that you can provide for her first as I've been called to provide for her before I actually give her her hand to you in marriage. I just thought that was a... I mentioned that to Emily, and she was just like, oh, nobody's going to want to date Abigail now whenever she grows up. I said, that's fine, that's fine. So that he notes again how the Lord has sent his angel before him, and this is how the Lord has made successful his way. And notice, what do both Laban and Bethuel acknowledge in hearing what the servant has recounted? What do they acknowledge, or who do they acknowledge this is from? They can't deny it. Yeah, it's from the Lord. So they're noticing how the Lord's been orchestrating all these things. We're working behind the scenes. And ultimately, to remain faithful to his word and to continue to show his steadfast love. So the Lord's been working behind the scenes, orchestrating all this. And here's where I said before, he's going to give this further gift to her as kind of solidifying of this marriage covenant between Isaac and Rebekah, between them giving Rebekah. This is kind of the completion of this dowry gift to her father for his daughter Rebekah in order to give her to Isaac. And it's interesting too. We see the consent of all the parties involved. So both the parents are willing to give their daughter away. Rebecca herself has asked, "Are you going to go with this man?" She agrees, which I think is fascinating, right? She agrees to go and marry a man that she's never seen before. So it's you can see the Lord working through this as well, and obviously we're going to see. But it's interesting. I was noticing as I was going through this, this is exactly how we have our own marriage rite. We have the parents both during the marriage rite are asked if they are consenting to this marriage, and they have to answer yes. I've never been to a marriage ceremony where the parents said no. I've often thought to myself when it get to that point, thought to myself, man, what would I do if I was in the instance and they said no? That would be pretty awkward. But so the parents have to give that assent, and then the father, interestingly enough, is there are a lot of kind of symbolic factors that we have within the marriage rite where the father is giving over his daughter. The father is asking yet again, do you give your daughter to this man? Because there's this transfer of headship. The father was the woman's head, taking care of her, providing for her. And now he has to willingly give that to another man to do the same thing for her. So there's that transfer. So it has to be it has to be willing from the father. And then obviously you have also the both parties that are getting married, they have their consent in the vows and the question and answer. But we see that here as well. And interestingly, what is the blessing that they give Rebecca before she leaves?
Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.
Yeah. So this being numerous, this being thousands of 10,000s, There's a lot of hints here to the promise to Abraham. He's going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and as vast as the sand that's on the seashore. You're not going to be able to count it. So they're asking that she would become thousands of 10,000s. And also that what?
That your offspring possess the gate of those who made him.
Yeah, and it's singular. St. Paul reminds us that this offspring that's being promised to Abraham is singular, and that it's referring to Christ. So how is Christ going to possess the gate of his enemies? Yeah, like overcoming them through his suffering and death. I think I mentioned it a couple, maybe it was last week, a couple weeks ago. But we typically don't see it because it's invisible from our eyes. But our Lord is fighting a battle when he comes to earth. And even when he's suffering and dying, it's against unseen enemies, again, because those are our true enemies. But he is fighting a battle against them. And Scripture makes that clear in various other places that the Lord Jesus himself is described as a dread warrior who goes out and works salvation for his people. He completely annihilates these spiritual forces, Satan. And how does he do that? He does that by his death and by his resurrection on the third day. So this is how this offspring, namely Christ, is going to possess the gate of those who hate him. And interestingly enough, too, this specific promise that, namely, that their offspring would possess the gate of those who hate him, was actually spoken to Abraham by the angel of the Lord back in Genesis 22, verse 17, when he says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So in that verse alone, right, we hear the fulfillment of this, not only possessing the gate of his enemies, but also may you become thousands of thousands. I will surely multiply you. So this blessing of this word of the Lord, this promise, the Lord is continuing to remain faithful to that and show his steadfast love. And continuing this promised seed. So there's a lot of we can see a lot of hints of the promise of the seed, the messianic promise within this this word to Rebecca. Any questions? We'll just finish up real quick with that chapter, unless there's questions. Okay, now I'm going to read verse 62 to the end. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laharoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. One really important thing that I want us to point out, fulfillment of what we've been seeing working behind the scenes, as Moses has been showing us. Now Isaac and Rebekah meet, that marriage is going to be solidified, they're going to be joined together as husband and wife. But what are we told Isaac is doing when they meet? I think this is just... he's walking in the field in the evening meditating. What is he meditating on? Think the evening. He's out at the time of the evening meditating. Yeah, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. I think this is just so beautiful that while he's out in the field meditating on the Lord's promise to Abraham and now to him as it's going to continue through him and his descendants of how the Lord has said, "I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven." He's looking out. He's gazing at the stars of heaven. And what happens is as he's meditating on that promise of the Lord is already fulfilling that promise and bringing to him this woman through whom now he's going to continue his steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, it's just when you see that in the background about how the Lord's working and how Moses kind of it's just this great literary work. Like Moses is leading us up to this. He's been showing us hints about it in Genesis chapter 22. We've seen this kind of transition now to Isaac through whom the Lord's going to continue his promise and his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And now we have that solidified, so to speak. The Lord has provided, and now we're going to see how he's going to continue that promise through Isaac and Rebekah and their children, and then so on and so forth. That's what we're going to continue to track as we continue on next week with chapter 25. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.